There are various sources from which John the Baptist could and did draw his language and imagery in his sermons. First of all, there are the Old Testament scriptures, which John knew inside and out. And John quoted the Word of God effortlessly and alluded to it often. There's also John's home life in the hill country of Judea with his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, before they die. Thirdly, there is the wilderness itself and the land bordering the wilderness, which John would also have seen. And so the wilderness provided John not only with his food and clothing, but also a world of simple nouns and images that lay to hand. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, we read of vipers and broods of vipers. Those are snakes that John would have seen in the years he spent in the wilderness. On the ground were all sorts of stones, verse 9, and gnarled roots, verse 10. People in those days walked especially on such ground, on sandals, verse 11. The two primal elements of water, so necessary for John, mentioned in verse 11, and fire crop up here. Fire especially in verses 10, 11, and 12. John the Baptist in his time in the wilderness would doubtless have seen some fires which looked for all the heat to be unquenchable. He speaks about an unquenchable fire in verse 12. Then there are trees, verse 10, some trees bring forth fruit, good fruit, verses 8 and 10, and if they don't bring forth good fruit, you cut them down with an axe, verse 10. John refers too to another farming image, that of a winnowing fan used to toss wheat into the air so that the chaff is blown away, whereas the wheat falls onto the high threshing floor, and then the wheat is carted off to the barn, verse 12. And so the voice crying in the wilderness used the words and images of that wilderness where he had lived for many years, as one would expect. And this evening we're going to see that this voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, was a preacher of repentance. Matthew 3 verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And verse 2 has Matthew's summary of John the Baptist preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is, as it were, John's constant theme and text. Let's consider him as the preacher of repentance. The preacher of repentance. John's message, John's uniqueness, and John's purpose. John, the preacher of repentance. His message, his uniqueness, and his purpose. Everything about John the Baptist fitted with and reinforced his message of repentance. First of all, there was his office. John occupied the office of prophet, and a prophet called the people to repentance. And surely the first prophet, after 400 silent years, would have a lot of work to do in this regard. John was also a priest, he occupied two offices. But according to the will of God, John declined his birthright of serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Priests dealt with sin, with the sacrifices, the typical animal sacrifices on the altar. But John was going to deal with sin in another way. He's going to call the people to repent of their sin. And he's going to point them to another, better, archetypal Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Second, there's also the place of John's labours. It too fitted and reinforced his message of repentance. The wilderness, a rugged place for a rugged message. John left his home and town life for the wilderness. And the people who came to hear him likewise had to leave their places of comfort and go out to a barren, rocky land. When you went to hear John, you didn't go to the temple and its ordinances, in which the Jews foolishly put their trust. You went to hear a message of repentance in the wilderness, the very place the Bible especially associates with turning from sin. And third, everything about John, everything about John himself encapsulated and commended his message. His clothing, camel hair, inexpensive and rough. The next best thing to sackcloth, the clothing of the penitent. His diet, locusts and wild honey. No luxury there either. And then there was his Nazarite vow. No drunkenness for John, not even a grape or a raisin, no fruit of the vine whatsoever. No contact with any dead bodies. He is removed as far as possible from death and sin, its cause. And there he is, long-haired and long-bearded. No fancy, expensive hairdressers for John. This man stood out as a man set apart, like nobody else in all the land, calling others to be separate from sin. So here he is, a rugged man with a rugged appearance, wearing rugged clothes, eating a rugged diet, bringing a rugged message: repent of your sins, or you'll all perish. And then fourth, we should add that John's own godliness and piety commended and reinforced his message. Remember, this is the same John who is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And Zechariah 12 verse 10 explains that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of grace and of supplications who works mourning and bitterness in the hearts of God's people over their sins. So John preached repentance and John practiced repentance. Personally, the man and his message were one. And his office, and his location, and his clothing, and his diet, and his vow, and his life were one loud proclamation: repent. That's John. Now, in the relatively short summary of John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3, which we read earlier, and the parallel passages in Luke 3 and Mark 1, we can see that all the components explain or reinforce or flow out of repentance. It is the heart of everything that John says in these chapters. The word repentance, used in verses 2, 8 and 11, the key word, repentance, refers to a change of mind. A change of mind, and not just any old change of mind, but in this context, a change of mind in spiritual and divine things. A change of mind regarding sin and one's own sinfulness. Not goodness. No goodness. A change of mind regarding God, that He's infinitely holy and He's not to be trifled with, and He casts people into hell if they don't turn from their sins. That's a big change of mind that a lot of people can do with making. A change of mind regarding works. That every man's works are defiled and not in any way meritorious. What a sea change this is for a corrupt, Pelagian, free will, works righteousness, Judaism. A change of mind regarding one's security, that it is not found in external religious ordinances or connections. That's what all the people were trusting in. The change of mind regarding hell, that it isn't just the place where the Gentiles go, or the prostitutes, or the tax collectors, but it is where I am going if I keep living the way I am living. That's a big change of mind that John is calling for. This repentance results in, as verse 7 puts it, fleeing from the wrath to come. Fleeing. Fleeing for your life. Fleeing because you're scared. Because you're afraid of judgment and punishment. Fleeing because you hate sin and realize it will destroy you. And that you deserve this wrath which is coming. An urgent turning from sin and seeking of salvation. Now, do you know anything about John the Baptist's message here? And if you don't, you especially need to hear John the Baptist's sermon 2,000 years ago. And you don't have to go into the wilderness to hear it. The Word of God is nigh you, even in the Word which we preach. We need to listen to God's Word taught tonight. This true repentance not only issues in fleeing from the wrath to come, but also in confessing of sins. Matthew 3 verse 6 says that the people were baptized of John in Jordan, confessing their sins. And confessing of sin isn't just, as a lot of people can do with a sugar, oh, I'm a sinner and we're all sinners. No. Confessing of sin is confessing sin as sin. It's saying the same thing about, which is the meaning of the Greek original, saying the same thing about sin as God says about sin. Forsaking our own ways and taking God's thoughts and ways as our own. It's confessing sin as evil and deserving of God's just judgment. It's confessing of sin as sin to God with grief and sorrow, and confessing of sin as sin to those who have been wronged by us where appropriate. And the back of the bulletin has some good quotes on repentance, including the Westminster Confession's fine chapter on it, and Westminster Confession 15:6 explains that this too is a vital component of repentance, and the liberal churches will never tell you this, but this is Reformed and biblical teaching. Repent and confess sin. Because a repentance which does not include the confession of sin is false and spurious. And John insisted of it. You claim to repent, confess your sins. This repentance also issues in good fruit. Not just words. Not just even good words. Not even, I'm sorry, I've done evil, and saying it. Matthew 3 verse 8 says, John speaking, bring forth therefore fruits, not just fruits singular, but fruits, meet, worthy of, befitting, appropriate for, repentance. You see, where there is true repentance, there is always faith. These two are inseparable. Repentance is changing our mind about sin and God, and faith is the more positive-sided, coming to Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith always goes together. And repentance and faith, which go together, are preceded logically by the new birth. The new birth, to echo Christ, makes the tree good. And with the tree good, the fruit will be good too. So those who are truly repentant bring forth good fruits. Humility before God and man, breaking with sin, living according to not just some, but all of God's commandments in principle, a life of good works, more repentance, lifelong repentance, persevering in the truth, suffering for righteousness' sake, and if there be any other command and any other virtue, you could throw it in too. And when there is no fruit, that is no good fruit, there is no real repentance, which is the same thing as to say there's no true faith, which means there has been no new birth, then you have just a sham repentance, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now you can see why John the Baptist ended up having his head cut off. People didn't like it. They were amazed at him, but eventually, because it was only a matter of time, he was killed. So here we have it, repentance, the heart of John's message here, a radical, positive change of mind regarding spiritual and divine things, which issues in fleeing from the wrath to come, confessing sins, and good fruit. Better, good fruits. And then we read too, frequently in Scripture, and not just in the Gospels, of John's baptism of repentance as a sign and seal of God's gracious act in forgiving sins. And we'll say more about this in the future, Lord willing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3, the chapter we read last week. Luke 3, verses 10 through 14, in order to develop some of these points further. Here we have, in this passage, John giving us examples of the good fruits of righteousness. Here's an example in verse 11, John's word to the people. He who has two coats or tunics, let him impart to him who has none. And he that has meat or food, let him do likewise. Sharing, giving to those in need. Verse 13, another good fruit for tax collectors, exacting no more than that which is appointed of them. Good fruits for soldiers include doing violence to no man, verse 14, not accusing falsely, and being content with one's wages. Now in that, John here got specific and set forth the calling of various people in their jobs, John is also indicating that he got specific regarding sins. Here was a sin of the people. Selfishness. That some guy founder or star. Share. Here is a sin of the tax collectors overcharging the people. That is, stealing from them. And they might say, well, the Roman authorities don't care. They just say, you take that part of town and give me, the Roman authority, a certain amount of money. And if you want to charge above and beyond that and put that in your back pocket, I don't really mind. Yeah, Rome didn't care, but God did. That's stealing. The soldiers were tempted, being strong and well-armed and trained, to go around beating people up. Nobody could say boo to them. They had the might, and in a certain perverted way, the right. They would falsely accuse people, and they would grumble and be discontent with their wages, and threaten mutiny. And in that, John not only explained people's specific callings, and thereby their specific sins, he also called people to repent of their specific sins. Not just some general repentance, I'm sorry for all the evil I've ever done, amen. Anybody can do that. Practically everybody does do that. But it doesn't work. You need to say, I'm sorry, and I detest my original sin, the depravity which clings to me, my actual sins, this sin, that sin, to mention those specified in Luke 11, selfishness and greed and violence and lies and covetousness and grumbling. This confession of particular specific sins, of course, is done more in one's private prayers and in group prayer. And so the Westminster Confession in chapter 15, section 5 states, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty, this of course includes the women and the children, every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly. And this is what meets us in the pages of the Bible. David, in Psalm 51, he's confessing especially his adultery and his murder of Uriah. Peter went out and wept bitterly because he was afraid of man and he denied Christ 3 times. And he'd been proud and puffed up. And when the Lord said he was going, no, I wouldn't do that one. Zacchaeus, when he was converted, said that he would restore the things which he had gotten by all means. And Paul, confessing sins of his pre-conversion life, says that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. He persecuted the church and he injured the saints. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. And if we return to Matthew 3, we need to notice some other key points regarding John the Baptist's preaching of repentance. He was very clear that everybody needs to repent. Luke 3 mentions the people, tax collectors, soldiers, presumably people of other vocations too. He's saying the Jews need to repent. Not just the Gentiles, this isn't something for the pagans. You need to repent. And even the Jewish religious leaders, he addresses them personally in Matthew 3 verse 7. The Pharisees and Sadducees, you must repent. You must flee from the wrath to come. And the application to us is very simple, that everybody today needs to repent. The minister doesn't just say, well, everybody out there in the world needs to repent. And the people in the false church, they need to repent. No, the people in the true church need to repent. I need to repent. You. The office bearers too. all the members, because Christianity is a lifelong calling of repentance. And is it any wonder that so few people are interested? And as a preacher of repentance, John, who knows his hearers, John addresses and exposes the number one refuge of lies for his hearers. Verse 9. Maybe he wagged his finger at this point and said, "And think ye not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And here again, we need to refresh our background knowledge. And there's a very good quote by a guy called Lambert on the back of the bulletin. The Jewish view was that when the Messiah comes of his kingdom, the Gentiles need to repent. Otherwise, they're going to be judged. But the Jews are blessed by God because of their descent from Abraham. Now, there may be one or two Jews who are especially wicked, but the average civil person can avoid those sins without too much difficulty. But by and large, you're a child of Abraham, you're in. But John says, think not to say within yourselves. This is the chief lie which comforts you, but is totally deceitful. We have Abraham to our father. We don't need to hear this, John. We're all right. God is able to take stones and raise them up as the children of Abraham. He doesn't need you. And in a few short years, God would raise up stones as the children of Abraham. He saved elect Gentiles. Those are the stones. And today, it is exactly the same. Most people's religion in the professing Christian church is no better, and perhaps worse, than these Jews. I'm a member of a church. I was baptized. I'm a good person. My neighbors all think I'm a decent fellow. And that is not a good person. That is a wicked, wretched, lying person. That is pure, pharisaical hypocrisy. That is the exact antithesis of biblical religion. That's a statement which shows the person has no understanding of original sin. The person does not believe the gospel and opposes and is an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if we say, well, I'm a good enough person and all that, what we're saying is we're making the cross of Christ vain. Son of God didn't have to come and die for wretched sinners if you can merit it by a few wretched good works of your own. You may as well go back and join the Jews or depart into some false or Roman Catholic church. That is pure carnal security. And John exposed that number one lie. Don't think to yourself, I'm a member of the professing church, I'm a child of Abraham. It doesn't work like that. And John here, in this passage, is especially severe, as is Almighty God, whose prophet he is. He's especially severe on hypocrites. On hypocrites in the church who only pretend to repent. Far better off not even claiming to repent, but the people who say that they do repent are worse than the people who don't even claim that. Luke 3, verse 7. John said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You say you repent. You confess your sins outwardly in some sense or other. You're a brood of vipers. And Matthew's gospel is even sharper, because it has John the Baptist saying the same words to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're just a bunch of hypocrites. What are you doing here? Bring forth some fruit. Show you really repent. I'm not going to baptize you. And so John here, the preacher of repentance, threatens terrible hellfire upon all who refuse to repent. This isn't some offer or take it or leave it thing. You repent or you perish. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. There it is. It's already there. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You cut a useless tree to cut down. Why is it cumbering the ground? It's only taking up space. It's producing no fruit. Cut it down and at least use it for firewood. That's strong and bold language. Verse 12 says that God's fan is in his hand. This is a winnowing fan. And he will thoroughly purge his floor, a threshing floor, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's the idea. You toss up the chaff and the wheat, and the wind blows away the chaff, and the wheat being heavier falls to the ground. Those who don't repent, God says, chaff, useless, blow it away with the wind. In fact, it's worse than that. This chaff is to be burned up with unquenchable fire. And here John is probably echoing Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Verses 5 and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament, are a prophecy of the coming of Elijah, John the Baptist. Well, at the end of verse 6, says that Elijah comes to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Those who reject his ministry, cursed. Verse 1 of that same chapter says, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, like chaff. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And the axe is laid at the root, and cuts down the tree, and the tree, with the uppermost part of the root and its branches, goes into the fire. Now, John the Baptist is not unique in the fact that he preaches repentance. All the Old Testament prophets preached repentance. Jeremiah in the southern kingdom and Hosea in the northern kingdom are two good examples. The Lord Jesus also preached repentance. And the first summary of his preaching in Matthew 4 verse 17 is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's well nigh echoing John, who said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 13, Christ says twice, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And at the end of Luke 24, just prior to his ascension, Jesus says, Luke 24 verse 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Christ's name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was Christ's commission to them, and that is what they did. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the next chapter, Acts 3 verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And more personally, Peter addressed these words to Simon in Acts 8 verse 22, repent therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And when you turn to the Apostle Paul, he's the one who proclaimed at Mars Hill that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He summarizes his own preaching, does the Apostle, in Acts 20, verse 21, that he went about testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in Acts 26, verse 20, he was commissioned to preach that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Almost word for word, like John the Baptist. So what is unique about John in regard to his preaching of repentance if others in the Old and New Testament also called people to repent? Well, probably, this is the first part of it, probably no figure in the Bible is so strong and so insistent and so focused on this subject. Matthew 3, Luke 3. And here it might be helpful to set John the Baptist beside three of the apostles. Paul is especially the preacher of faith. Peter, especially, is the preacher of hope. And John, the apostle, is the preacher of love. Well, you can put beside those three John the Baptist, who is especially the preacher of repentance. And if you ask, why is John so strong, so insistent, so clear on repentance? From every angle he covers and explains it and defends it. Why? And the answer is, and now we're getting closer and nearer to the idea of his uniqueness in this regard, he was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In that he actually, at the end of a long line, got to see the Messiah unlike the rest of them. And that he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, having this unique place in the history of redemption. As Jesus Christ himself put it, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Luke 16, verse 16. You know, John's very commission was especially to be a preacher of repentance. This is what the angel Gabriel said to John's father, Zacharias, in Luke 1, 16 and 17. Verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. And turning is not identical with repentance, but very closely related. He's going to turn the people to the Lord in that they repent of their sins and believe in the coming Savior. The next verse says, he shall go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to turn the people back to God, and he's going to turn the people, this apostate, degenerate generation of Jews, back to the faithful Jews who worship Jehovah in the Old Testament church, because they're going to repent and change their mind on spiritual and divine things and return to the old path. But it's not only the commission that John the Baptist receives from the angel Gabriel, but the Old Testament itself, in the very prophecies of John the Baptist's coming, the Old Testament itself indicates
He's going to preach repentance. Last week we quoted Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness and so forth. Well, that passage continues in verse 6. The voice, that's the voice that crieth in the wilderness, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? What do you want me to preach, Lord? Cry this. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. That is, proclaim that all flesh, every human being, he's just grass. And all the goodliness, all the apparent righteousness and supposed free will and merits and worthiness and virtues of the whole human race, it's like the flower of a field. And then it goes on to say, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. It's all transient, it all fades away, there's no substance, there's nothing to it. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely, the people is grass. And that's what happens, and this is what happens when the voice cries in the wilderness. The people before John, their flesh, from high to low, religious leaders, members of the church, they're all grass, all their goodness, and flower of field. The Spirit of the Lord comes through John's preaching, and it all just withers and dies away. That's preaching. Repentance. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever, including the truth that John the Baptist taught as the voice crying in the wilderness. No wonder he's the preacher of repentance. Isaiah 40 said he would be the preacher of repentance. Tell everybody that they and their works are just grass and flower of the field that withers. And you know where the grass and the flower of the field especially withers? In the wilderness. Scorched. And withers up. And that other prophecy of John in the book of Malachi. Malachi 4 verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. That's conversion. Very closely related to repentance. And the third and final prophecy of John the Baptist, Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Christ says, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way for me. Well, how does the verse before it go? Where is the God of judgment? The people are saying, where is this God of judgment? And the answer of the prophet is, oh, I'll give you the God of judgment, all right. Here's the God of judgment. He's going to come by being preceded by the messenger, John the Baptist, after whom comes the messenger of the covenant. And proclaiming judgment is necessarily a call to people to repent. And now we need to stress this main point in the remainder of the sermon, that John's preaching of repentance is centrally, and for the purpose of this sermon and this word of God, especially the way in which he prepared the way of the Lord. The Old Testament prophecies make this clear, and the New Testament does too. Matthew 3 verse 2, John says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's how John prepared the way of the Lord. He told the people, their sins, you're grass, you're the flower of the field, you're wicked, turn from your evil ways. The Messiah is coming, the Savior. You need to be ready for him and the kingdom he is bringing in. Prepare the way for the Lord, that's the image. Repentance, that's precisely and centrally from this word of God, the way in which he prepared. He calls the people, repent of your sins. That's preparing the way of the Lord. And that's why in the three Old Testament prophecies about John the Baptist, the word prepare is used in two of them. Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 verse 1. And in Luke chapter 1, twice, in the word of the angel in verse 17, and the word of Zacharias and his Benedictus, verse 76, they echo the word prepare, 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 prepare. Twice in the Old Testament, twice in Luke 1. And then John comes and what does he preach? Repent. repenting is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. You could put it like this. John prepares the people so that they repent of their sin, the more negative side to it. On the positive side, they believe in the coming of the kingdom. And they believe in one individual who brings the coming of the kingdom, in whom the kingdom comes. They believe in Jesus Christ, the one greater than John, the one who's so great that John isn't worthy to get down on his knees and undo the latchet of his sandals. Preparing the way of the Lord, calling the people to repent in the light of the coming one, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which he brings. He preaches repent, and then he says, behold the Lamb of God, believe. And this is crucial, because though the Messiah comes, and though the kingdom comes through Jesus, not everybody in Jerusalem, or in Judea, or in Palestine, is going to be in the kingdom. Because when the Messiah comes, it's not just, oh, are you a child of Abraham? You're in. Are you not a child of Abraham? You're out. No. When the Messiah comes, he came to save his people from their sins. And as he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so if anybody heard that voice crying in the wilderness, preaching repentance, and saw their sins, crying out to God for deliverance when Jesus came, they said, that's the one I was looking for. John prepared me for him. And this is the ministry of John the Baptist in the church today. And when a passage like this is set forth for us, repent of your sins. That's John's message. Because Jesus saves those who are sensible, troubled by, hate their sins. They're in the kingdom. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.